of the New Testament section of the Hebrew Bibles, that story of the rich ruler, the one Matthew calls the rich young ruler, Luke just calls him the rich ruler. And when you've got that, I'll pray and then we'll make a start. And Paul says in Ephesians that God's plan is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. O Heavenly Father, as we sit today under the authority of your word, we pray that my words and all our hearts and minds and the way we leave this church will indeed fulfill your purposes for your world. To your glory, we pray. Amen. What is impossible for mortals is possible for God. That's a statement of the obvious, isn't it? None of us surely needs telling that. And why are we looking at that then in our series of punchlines from our Lord Jesus Christ? What is impossible for mortals is possible for God. I suppose that some Christians may need to be told that. Some who claim to be Christians even deny Jesus' miracles and his resurrection even. But most of us surely here at All Saints know that God can do anything that he wants, that he can do things that we can't. I saw in a shop the other day, under a shelf of bottled water, drinking water may help to prevent dehydration. Well, it's a statement of the obvious, isn't it? God can do anything. Surely Bible-believing Christians don't need to be told that. But when I began to look at this passage, I found there's so much more in it than that, and it really excited me because it's not just that simple. But first, we have to be careful. Jesus is not saying that all things are possible for God. There are things that we can do, and things, in fact, we frequently do, that God cannot. He cannot be untrue to his own nature. He cannot lie. He cannot act contrary to his own perfect goodness. He must judge, but he can never judge unjustly. The God we worship and obey, the God we love and serve, is never unfair. However much we may be tempted when life turns against us to cry, why? God is not only awesome, he is good. I've been very much helped in looking at this passage today and in my Christian life generally by this wonderful book. It's one of the three books that I think every Christian should read. Jim Packer's Knowing God, particularly his chapter on grace. There's a copy in the bookstall and another one in the library if you'd like it. But why then did Jesus say that saying, those very words, what is impossible for mortals is possible for God, that day to his disciples, when we all know, they knew, that God created the universe out of nothing? He told the sea to let his people through, and it did. He told dead people to rise, and they did. He fed his people in the desert for 40 years. And then God became a man in the person of Jesus and walked this earth. He stopped a storm instantly. He fed thousands with a boy's pack lunch, and he rose from the dead. And now, more recently, I can remember my father woke me one night in 1941-42 and showed me London burning. And he said, you will never see London again. But St. Paul's, I think this was an answer to prayer, was not touched. It survived. And only this week I heard of a woman in the slums in Kenya who was HIV positive. A Christian prayed for her. She had another test. And she proved clean and pure. There may be some Christians who doubt that these sort of things happened, but not us, surely. Their God is far too small. We know that if God wanted to, he could take this building and turn it round through 180 degrees. It might give us a problem convincing the planning authorities afterwards. But if it is so obvious, why then did Jesus say it? And what did he actually mean? And why did Luke record it for us today? Well, we see there in verse 27 that Jesus is answering a question. Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Now, that's a question we all ask, and it's very important to Luke. I was reading an article the other day on Luke's gospel, and the writer said this: Luke is a shocking and terrifying gospel. It is not filled with quaint, tender stories about Jesus at all. There is nothing serene or entertaining about it, nothing remotely comforting, no gentle Jesus, meek and mild here. Just a relentless widening gulf between men and women who lay down everything for him and those who ignore him, despise him, and murder him. The parables and accounts in Luke begin with a deceptive and easy innocence about them. There are two paths, two peoples, two ways. But only one path, one person, one way leads to the knowledge of God, the forgiveness of wrongs, and new life and peace in Christ. The other choice is heading for disaster of the most horrifying kind. And all the way through Luke, he's contrasting the two paths, the good path and the bad, the contrasts. By the time we get to chapter 18, for the last 10 chapters, Luke has been concentrating on the kingdom of God, and we've heard it over the last couple of weeks. The king is on his way to Jerusalem. He's nearly there. He will enter his capital, Jerusalem, as king, and be enthroned on the cross. And in chapter 18, Luke is asking this question: how do you enter the kingdom of God? Will you be in the kingdom? Are we all now really in the kingdom? You see, there are many churchgoers, I believe, who are on the wrong road. Who then can be saved, they ask. Am I, are you, on the right road? Last week we had the comforting side from Duncan. He explained that Jesus only laid down one condition for entering the kingdom. The successful candidate for the kingdom must receive it like a little child. There's only one question in this exam, but the pass mark is 100%. We have to accept God's free love gift of grace like a little child if we are to enter the kingdom. Like a child, loved by its parents, fed, clothed, and protected, with no right to be saved, but humbly and in absolute trusting dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good side. But now comes the contrast in this story of the rich man. And it's a shocking contrast. I hope as you listen to it, you were shocked by what was read. A fine man comes to Jesus. He has all the advantages. He's rich. He's a ruler of some sort, probably head of the synagogue. He's looked up to. He's respected. He's a pillar of society. Today he might be a church warden or a wealthy philanthropist, even a lay reader. I can remember the days when people used to rent pews in church. This man would have rented a pew very near the front. He tithes his income to the church. He keeps all the rules that make anybody respectable. He's a picture of all that's best in society. There's nothing for him to fear, nothing for him to learn. But he wants to be sure. He wants perhaps to be reassured. What more do I have to do? And Jesus poses a question to him which strips away his veneer. He replies, Jesus says, will you really serve God? Will you prefer on what earth will give you or the treasures that are stored up for you in heaven? Jesus is asking, where is your real security? Is your faith in the things of the earth or the things of God? You see, this man thinks that by doing something more, he can pass the entry exam for heaven. If Jesus had told him to pray more or to read his Bible more, he could probably have done it without any trouble. But to serve God only is too much for him. Now let's be clear on this. Jesus is not saying that an empty bank account earns your way to heaven, or that only the poor can enter the kingdom. One writer puts it like this: the Lord means that for a rich man in his own power to try and work or worm his way into the kingdom is impossible. So powerful is the hold which wealth has on the heart of natural man. This man is held fast by its bewitching charm and is therefore prevented by obtaining the attitude of heart and mind necessary for entry into God's kingdom. I can feel for that man because I was like him. My parents were very hard up, so all I had in life, I had earned. And my conversion took 3 long, difficult years. And why I still struggle today. But I think of somebody whose testimony I heard the other day, who earns a very good salary in the City of London. And by the age of 40, he realized that he had earned every penny he needed for the rest of his life. He continues to work. He's still in this very well-paid job. But now every penny that he earns is given for gospel work. A rich man who has entered the kingdom. But the rich ruler couldn't do that. When Jesus challenged him, he had to put his trust in his wealth. He couldn't trust Jesus. He had to earn his entry pass. Actually, he's an idolater, this fine man. Jesus has exposed his total spiritual poverty. With all his advantages, he's not going to enter the kingdom. It's not within his power. It's absolute. You go to London Zoo and try and thread a camel through the eye of a needle. I guarantee you won't be able to do it. This fine man, he doesn't argue, doesn't question Jesus. He just walks away sadly. His heart is rooted in his wealth, his position. Now that is so unfair, isn't it? None of us, respectable, comfortably off people, me standing here, you sitting there, is fit for the kingdom. And it seems that we can do nothing about it. We can't do it. I hope that shocks you too. It shocked Jesus' listeners. We all love to be comfortably off and secure and have our religion as well. We naturally think that our wealth and our position puts us in the front row, and that by being religious, we can enter eternal life. And it's not just wealth that makes it difficult for us. Our real trust may be in something else, in our position of authority, our respectability, our intelligence, even our religiosity. How can a brilliant man like Richard Dawkins ever accept that his very intellect prevents him from knowing God? You see, if I'm standing here, if you're sitting there thinking that your respectability, our respectability, our intelligence, our giving, our nice English upbringing, our attendance at church means that we deserve to enter the kingdom, we are wrong, and we should be sad. You can't buy entry into the kingdom of God by going to a ticket tout. We don't deserve it, and it doesn't matter how hard we work. Going to every church service, reading our Bibles, praying continually, won't guarantee us entry to the kingdom. Who then can be saved, we cry, if good, respectable, rich people cannot earn their way to heaven? Who can? Jesus makes it absolutely clear, with mortals, it's impossible. Remember that Luke is contrasting the attitude of the little child with that of the rich man. Salvation is a free gift for all who accept it like a little child. But remember the day you became a Christian? Did you wake up that morning thinking, I must become like a little child today? And listen to what Jesus is saying to us today. Am I standing here this moment? Are you sitting there, humbly accepting God's gift of grace and freedom and eternal life like a little child in gratitude and dependence? You see, either we did when we became a Christian and we're accepting that now, or we didn't enter the kingdom and we're not in the kingdom. It's as stark as that. At every point, beginning, middle, and end, we're dependent on God for salvation. What is impossible for mortals is possible for God. Remember, too, how Luke puts the stories one after the other and how the contrasts are growing ever, ever more stark. The next story after this one is the story of a blind beggar, poor and helpless, who is saved, who enters the kingdom like a little child. And then immediately after that, the story of Zacchaeus, the rich man, who enters the kingdom of God like a little child. And in between the two stories, Jesus predicts for the third time that he will die on the cross, God's means of making it possible for us to enter the kingdom. You see, the more God blesses us materially, the more we are to turn to him. But only he makes it possible. Those who are poor, or those who are in trouble, who suffer in this world, find it more easy. But the power of God, which raised Jesus from the dead, is available even for rich people, people like us, to enter the kingdom. It takes a miracle to make any one of us like a little child. And the more we have in this life, the bigger the miracle it requires. So we must pray and repent. But repentance should be something in joy that God has chosen us and made it possible. Unlike the rich man, we mustn't walk away sad because we can't save ourselves. You see, what is impossible for mortals is possible for God. And that's why the gospel is such good news. Let us pray. Paul says in Romans, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. O Heavenly Father, help us to come to you today and every day of our lives, humbly, like a little child, not deserving your grace, but accepting it in thankful obedience. In your dear Lord, name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.